Let's return tonight to Joshua chapter 2. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but just that central portion, which, though we read the whole thing the last time, kind of skipped over it, or just touched it a couple of times as I dealt with that material all around it. So from the 8th verse to the 21st verse, we will attend to the reading of God's word. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, where her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." And then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in our consideration of these words this morning, in our consideration of Rahab and of faith in God, pray that you would enlighten us, strengthen our faith, help us to work according to that faith, and bring you honor and glory because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now, in looking at and in studying our chapter so far, we learn that Joshua sent two spies, two men who are called spies, But they were sent to, as it said, spy secretly. They are the ones that they lay down, before they lay down, verse 8, and she came up to them on the roof and said to those men. So we've learned that Joshua sent two spies to Jericho, but only with a superficial similarity. We said the last time, to the tried and true pattern of combat intelligence gathering, which good generals have employed in every age of warfare. The king of Jericho supposed the men were come for that very purpose. And if so, it would appear that they were forestalled, prevented in Joshua's design, limited in the success of that mission. But instead, we read that they came back to the camp of Israel to debrief their commander with the success of their mission. It reminds me of those whom Jesus sent out in Mark 6, who returned to tell him all their accomplishments. Verse 30, Mark 6. Others sent by him in Luke chapter 10 returned with joy. Verse 17, having witnessed with their own eyes the discomfiture of demonic strongholds in the face of the advance of the kingdom ready to be established, kingdom of our Lord. So, with regard to our own participation in God's kingdom labor, there is a unity that binds together these events and the labors of Christ's disciples who became his apostles, and our labors today, kingdom labors, with regard to our own participation in God's kingdom labor. We should be motivated with confidence to join in whatever way that we are called, promoting that which remains to be completed, confidently, with boldness, the kind of boldness we read about again and again in the book of Acts, being absolutely convinced because of hope, because of divine love, like we were seeing this morning. All that remains to be completed will be completed. And we are invited to join and be participating in it. And we should do so with confidence. We have the reports. And we have, including the story of Rahab and her faith. Tonight's sermon title, Rahab, a brand plucked from the fire. We might compare it with last week's, which was Jericho, ripe for judgment. The concept of judgment in Scripture is inseparable from the power of heat and fire. We were just singing from Psalm 38, in thy wrath and hot displeasure. Anger or wrath is often said to be kindled or set ablaze. And even the Lord is said to have that sentiment. Sacrifice on an altar was burnt up to put in mind the dreadful consequence of sin and the ultimate hellish condition of those for whom no atonement is made. The sacrifice was there to symbolize a substitute, one who would take the indignation that burned. The place of final judgment is described as a lake of fire, there in Revelation. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12. In Scripture, fire has come from the presence of God or has fallen from heaven to declare the judgment of God. Jericho's destiny is to be burned with fire, chapter 6, verse 24. So the phrase, a brand plucked from the fire, that comes from the minor prophets, from two texts specifically, Zechariah 3 and verse 2, and Amos 4 and verse 11. It is a proverbial phrase. Implies a close call or a narrow escape from certain destruction. Even over in Amos 4 and verse 11, that scant deliverance is compared to the overthrow of all the rest, being related to a similar overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah by the fire that fell from heaven, the fire, the brimstone. And these very terms of covenant justice are predicted back in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 23. The people of God, they're being warned about not turning away from God. The whole land is brimstone, salt and burning, not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know, that he had not given them. We could go on. Rahab alone, of all the inhabitants of Jericho, but including those of her father's house, her household, escaped the utter destruction. She alone, of all those houses, hers survived. We took as our subject last week, so in effect, the city of Jericho, and treated the general context of the chapter, the place, the people, the city of Jericho with its king, its defenders, and all that pertained to it, and all that it represented as being one of Canaan's signal properties, Jericho, which we will not meet again until chapter 6, three chapters removed before we come back here again. Then it is held up to our gaze almost as if it were a mindful actor in the drama. But this week, the focus, the subject narrows to the woman Rahab. Though Rahab was a resident of Jericho, she is presented in this chapter a stark contrast to her home until this hour of which we read. Now, not in every respect, we would say, does she stand a contrast. Because she was no righteous Lot dwelling in Sodom, not Rahab. Her description, as we knew it from verse 1, is of a harlot. And that name, Rahab the harlot, continues to be attached to her two more times in this book and two more times in the New Testament references to her, in Hebrews and in James. But she will be no more a harlot. Indeed, she will become a mother in Israel. and is remembered among the ancestors of the Davidic kings, marrying one Salmon, leading to Boaz, to Obed, to Jesse, and to David, Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6. We cannot explain the grace of God toward her. Her election is unconditional. All we know is that she turned to the living God when all the neighbors around her resisted him. All of them in Jericho and throughout the land, according to verses 9 and following, they knew the judgments of the Lord were swirling in a menace toward Canaan. They knew it, and yet they, on the whole, could not turn from their wickedness. Do you know what that is like? Have you ever felt that you were bound by sin and could not escape its control? That was the condition that many in the land found themselves in. They were struck with fear. They knew that their judgment was on its way, and yet they did not turn from their wickedness because they could not turn from their wickedness. They did not seek the Lord. They did not wish for his help. But Rahab stands apart from that. But how awful it is to no longer have opportunity to repent. They could not. The judgment was coming. The fire was already kindled. And at the last moment, Rahab, perhaps against all hope that she had personally, individually, she found herself in the presence of these deputies of the Lord. Deputies of Joshua, deputies of God, the Lord himself. And we might say then and there, her faith was brought to life. I said the last time, it's possible that there was not only no ordinary pattern of spying that was going on here, but it's entirely possible that these men were kind of naive or less than militarily careful and all that in what they did. They were advised to go and spy secretly in verse 1, but how were they going to do their business if they did not engage in conversation, if they did not actually maybe say something about what they were interested in? How would they get the knowledge that they needed? It seems pretty clear that they must have said something to Rahab. Who spoke first? Did the spy say something to her that told them of their mission, or did she, recognizing them, first speak unto them and say, run up to the roof, I'm going to hide you? Did they tell her, the Lord has given us this land, even before she said, I know that the Lord has given you this land? But when she is in the presence of these men, we know then and there her faith is brought to life. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Was there a memory of the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that had filtered down to her through centuries of waiting? We cannot tell if Jericho's spies had listened to Moses preach the fulfillment of such promises there on the plains of Moab that were opposite Jericho. But she says in verse 11, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Moses, in preaching to the people, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 39 says, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." And if we go back to chapter 1, Deuteronomy, in the beginning of his preaching and his ministry, and in verse 8 he says to the people, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their descendants after them." Were there spies from Jericho who had infiltrated among the people of God gathered to hear the preaching of Moses proclaimed there nearby? We know that she knew that the land was about to be handed to the children of Israel, and the terror of God's people had fallen on them. The terror of you has fallen on us. All of them had become faint of heart, not stout of heart, not energetic nor courageous, but having melting hearts. Verse 11, "Their fears had begun not later than the famous Exodus, and the pathway made for them through the sea. The Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and you came out of Egypt." Now that had been a generation earlier. That memory had to have filtered down to Rahab in her day. Definitely many there only knew it by the rumor, by having been informed of it. Maybe Rahab herself had not even been born at the time, but she had heard of it. And only recently, new reports of the destruction of two kingdoms and their kings on the east of the Jordan had come to the ears of these Canaanites in Jericho. And the Canaanites, all of them, their kings, their men of war, all these proud and cruel men had lost their nerve. But none of that is equated to faith. All of that, in the most general sense, may be equated with the fear that the demons have who tremble. They know the judgment of God, but it does not mean that their hearts are turned to faith. But in Rahab's case, it is an opportunity for her to be as a brand plucked from the burning. Her request of these men is given in verses 12 and 13. "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord." As it said later on in the passage, "This oath that you made us swear, we'll honor it according to the terms of it, but the terms must be kept. Otherwise, we'll be free from," verse 20, "the oath which you made us swear." This oath that you brought us to. She would have them swear by their God, this God of truth, this God of justice, this God who is capable and is able and has shown himself willing to hold men to account. He'd held the king of Egypt to account, hadn't he? I'll let those people go. I'll let them go. I'll let them go. No, I won't. Oh, but you will. And for your rebellion, you will be broken. So she has them swear kindness to me and to my father's house. This was her dwelling. She invited those members of her family to come and be with her, her father and all the rest. She had no husband, apparently, and we might not expect one of this particular profession to have had a husband. But she has family, and they are attached to her. They are delivered for her sake. And the answer that is given to her from verse 14 is all equitable. The men did answer her, our lives for yours. God, the God whom we serve, the Lord our God, is a God that keeps his promises, a God of justice and equity. Our lives for yours. If none of you, if those whom you tell, or those that any who might have been there with the woman and the men in this residence at this moment, or whether she should just bring them in on this business of ours, do not say a word about it. When the Lord has given us this land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. Our God is a God who keeps his word. We are devoted to this, our God. We also will keep this word and deal kindly and truly with you. You deal kindly and truly with us, and we will make turnabout. And so the escape is made out the window. A rope was let over the city wall, or through the window and down the wall. Her house was on the city wall. She dwelt upon that wall. And that cord is mentioned there, and it's mentioned again in verse 18. And again in verse 21, the cord that delivered the men to safety would, in some sense, then also deliver her safe. But she must persevere in faith. Now, that she did persevere in faith is something that we know. As has been said, she is remembered in the Hall of Faith, we sometimes call Hebrews 11, not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith. And there, we're told, as verse 31 reads, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, who did not have faith. In other words, when she had received the spies in peace, it was her faith that saved her. Her faith that directed her from that moment, and which exhibited that true faith, that saving faith that she had been given. We know that those that have saving faith do persevere in faith. They are helped through to the end. They have their end of their faith, as Scripture calls it. And that which the Lord began in her, he carries through until the day of her full salvation. When we turn over to the book of James and chapter 2, where it speaks again of Rahab, her faith and justification. Here, the subject that James takes up is faith's vindication. That terminology of justification is here being expressed differently. It's being expressed, as it were, in a kind of a contrast to that manner in which we are justified by faith and faith alone. But here we see in verse 25 of chapter 2 that is written, was not Rahab the harlot also justified or vindicated by works when she had received the messengers, sending them out another way? It was this preservation of their lives that demonstrated the reality of her faith. That is, it were proved that it was not a said faith, mere words, a dead faith, but was in fact the real thing. And why was it the real thing? Was it a real thing because the effect made it real? No, it was true because she in fact was trusting in the Lord and not in something else. She wasn't even trusting in the promise that the men made. She was trusting in the Lord of the promise. And so they said to her that she would also be delivered safe. The cord, as it were, would deliver her safe when she proved her faith, her and all that were in her house, her father's household, but in her home. She and all her house, as the apostle said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your house. We might wonder something about the notice that is made of the scarlet color of the cord, verses 18 and verse 21. It's not mentioned, the color of it, until that. The first time it's mentioned, that no color is attached to the rope. But it's possible that it might have recalled to mind the blood oath that was made upon it. The color of the rope reminiscent of that threat of death that is associated with it. But I am more partial to the notice that the notion that the cord was there as an unmistakable witness. We're told in verse 21 that she bound the scarlet cord to the window. Having let them down, she took that cord and she put it in the window. Now, it is some days before these men will come out of the mountain, return back to the nation on the other side of the Jordan. The nation will pick itself up, come to the Jordan River, cross over the Jordan River, encamp itself on the western side of the river, wait a little while, and go up to the city, and then we'll get to it. If you don't know the story, I'll just hold off talking all about it. But you know how long it took for them to take that city. There are weeks to go. And I say to you, that cord stood in that window for weeks. She bound the cord in the window, a red beacon. She did not move it until the day that she and her house were rescued. And every day that it hung from that window, every day that it hung out of that window and lay down beside the wall, it was a witness of the men's escape. And she did not remove it. She trusted the Lord would be her help. No men of the city took it for a sign that she had helped them, though they should have. At least that's what we're left to conclude. That either the Lord blinded their eyes and they didn't even see it, or else they looked at it and they did not understand it. Their minds didn't comprehend it. Or they were too afraid and couldn't say anything. Whatever it was, it stood there in the wall, a witness. And what did she do? She didn't take it down. She trusted the Lord. See, her faith was genuine. What happens when one switches sides? When each new Christian comes to faith in Christ, and we can even say this about our children when we bring them into the world within the church, when we mark them as God's people. Yet because of the solidarity of God's people with the people of the past, with their parents or their grandparents, whomever it is, when there's a sense as well that each of us must recognize that I was a slave in the land of Egypt. I myself was a servant of this God or that before I knew the Lord. And I became a traitor. Yes, even you who were born in the church, received the baptism and mark of our God, you have switched allegiances when you understand to whom you belong, but within which borders you are strangers. What happens when someone switches allegiance? He or she becomes a traitor to the original cause. Your original cause, my original cause, was founded by Adam at the devil's instigation. But Adam and Eve, they left their God. And of their children, many have followed the ways of Cain. Many have followed the ways of the ungodly and the rebels. But when you return to God, you become a traitor again. We all remember the traitor, Judas. Here is one who turned his back on the living and true God. Right? But Rahab, along with Paul the Apostle, along with others that we might come up with, have instead turned traitor to the devil's cause. If you want to just imagine or think, what is it like to feel, to be known as a traitor? In the news these days, I can't speak for you. I don't know what you're encountering in your newspaper reading or your listening to the radio or the television. But there are people who have credentials with certain parties and with certain factions of the world around us, and they're They are investigated. Their records, their online notices and accounts and tweets and all that stuff are raked over with a fine-tooth comb to see if people can find any deviancy from orthodoxy and allegiance. And when these things are discovered, it doesn't matter how firm their allegiance was or how true it had been demonstrated till then, they are pounced upon, and they're treated like traitors. And they're forced into various self-expressions of personal condemnation of the rest. But why don't they just embrace it? Right? Why don't they simply say, "You're right. You're right. I see now that what you wanted me to do, what you wanted me to be, was something that I can't be. I can't fully measure up to your demands. And in fact, I find them oppressive. I am going to the other side. I'm going to freedom. And you can curse me and denounce me all you want. I'm not going to... I'm not going that way again. Why don't they embrace that traitor identity? It's hard to be a traitor. Rahab became a traitor. But the best kind of traitor. Because she was returning to the shepherd and overseer of her soul. Notwithstanding the viciousness of the mob. The mob couldn't touch her as long as God was with her. And so she hung that neon rope in her window and dared the enemies to tear it out. Rahab then is among the saved of the Gentiles, among the first fruits of those that come to God in the Old Testament age. And we ourselves are her heritage. The saved of the Gentiles. And may God increase our faith and vindicate it for taking the side of God and being a traitor to the world, but a friend of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot be faithful like Rahab was faithful. We cannot be found a brand plucked from the burning if you do not pluck us. We have found a home within the camp of Israel now. And whatever you make of us, we will be content to have a small place in your kingdom, that we might rejoice forevermore in the God of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that there might be others of our family, others of our friends, others who choose to join us as we turn our back upon the mob, turn our back upon the world, and indeed take the reproach of the world for identifying with Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.